Remember that starting back at the beginning of chapter 3, Moses has been meeting with God face to face. And Moses, in the midst of his objections and complaints, has told the Lord basically that, "Here I am, send somebody else." And the Lord says, "No, you are the man." Moses' complaints and his problems came in two different categories, which are similar to what our complaints are like. Number one, "This won't work, God." And so God responds to that by showing him three miracles that he can do before the people and before the Pharaoh that proves that God himself is involved in leading this process. The other category of his objections were, "I'm not the right person for the job." And God says, "No, but I am. And so follow me." And so that brings us to this part of the fourth chapter. We're going to start reading at verse 18. "Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place along the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her foreskin, her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. And then the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him in the mountain of the Lord and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he commanded him to do. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Let's look together to him for wisdom. Our Father, we thank you that you are the King and that you rule this world and that even the hearts of the earthly kings are in your power, in your control. So we can trust you, and we pray that you would help us to trust you even now in these days of worldwide turmoil and of terrorist activities, even here in the United States, that we would look to you to be the rock and the solid foundation for our church. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I have many friends who work in the traffic control industry. In other words, they provide the traffic signals and the traffic cabinets and all the equipment that goes in those cabinets that run the intersections that you and I pass through on a daily basis. And it's interesting when you talk to these people, they can identify just by looking at something, they can identify whether that traffic signal is aluminum or plastic, whether the LEDs were made by one company or another. They can tell you the name of the manufacturer of the pedestrian signals. They can tell you the name of the sign, the official designation for the regulatory signs and the street signs, etc. But at the end of the day, when it comes down to it, when they're driving and when you're driving, those lights all basically mean the same thing. Green means go, red means stop, and yellow means speed up. And that's usually the case. But every once in a while, if you're driving with one of these guys, they'll notice something that's not quite right. In other words, they'll see an intersection and they'll go, wait a minute, these parts don't go together. There's a story here. For example, if you drive on the Gulf Coast of Mississippi or Louisiana, you remember 10 years ago, Katrina hit. And at that point, they were rebuilding like mad. They still are, but they were rebuilding like mad. They wanted any traffic light that they could get their hands on. It didn't matter if it was the right color. It didn't matter if the LEDs matched each other. It didn't matter whether some traffic signals at the intersection were aluminum, some were plastic. And so if you drive down one of those rebuilt roads on the Gulf Coast of Mississippi, they'll look at that and they'll tell you the story that went on behind that. In many ways, that is similar to English translations. And we have original autographs in Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament that are inspired by God. And we have great confidence that every word in there is inspired by God. But when you try to take one language and bring it into another language, at that point, everything is up to interpretation. For example, if I gave you the Hebrew sentence, to you the house, the this, how would you translate that? There's a lot of ways to translate that. You could translate that, this is your house, this house belongs to you. See, this house here is your house. This is your house, not an apartment. So translation from those authentic texts, the original languages, can be difficult. And so that's why when you're studying a passage, it's good to use several different translations, because usually if there's an issue translating something into another language, you'll see that reflected in the various English translations. We have a notoriously difficult passage to translate, verses 24 through 26. As I was reading it, you were probably thinking, wait a minute, this just doesn't fit the flow of anything. And so we'll talk about that pretty soon. Some verses, like the front of Bruce's shirt, John 1:1, are easy to translate. If you read that in several different verses, they'll be identical. But when you see a passage that is translated and it looks different, or they do different things with it, then it's got to remind you to say, there's a story behind this, and I need to go and look further into it. So we'll tell you that story as we get there. But first, we're going to be talking about a war brewing between God and Pharaoh. Between the true God of the universe and Pharaoh, who is a false god. The Egyptians looked at him as their god, but he is the false god. And so there's a war brewing. And so in this passage, God calls us to respond to him, the true God, by believing him and worshiping him. In this passage, God's going to be calling us to respond to him. By believing him and worshiping him, we're going to break it up into three sections. First of all, verses 18 through 23, God brings glory to himself by actively punishing those who do not worship him. God brings glory to himself by actively punishing those who do not worship him. The second thing, we're going to see a picture of the Passover and of our salvation as we look at verses 24 through 26. And then finally, we'll see that the people of God respond correctly when God reveals himself in verses 27 through 31. So let's first turn our attention to the beginning, to the idea that God brings glory to himself by actively punishing those like Pharaoh, like the Egyptians, who do not worship him. Moses decides to obey God. That's a good idea. And so in the midst of all of his indecision and delaying tactics, he finally goes to his father-in-law, Jethro, And he goes there because, number one, it's his father-in-law. He's going to be taking his daughter to a foreign land. And number two, he works for Jethro. So he wants to make sure that he ends his time, his 40 years there working with Jethro, on good terms. So he goes in verse 18 to say, "Let me go back to my brothers in Egypt." Now, Moses is a picture of the true deliverer, Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of that as we see in verse 19, something that might sound very familiar to you. When you see in verse 19, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." It reminds us a little bit about what God says to Mary and Joseph in Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, "But when Herod died," that was the king, the tyrant, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought to kill the child's life are dead.'" For those who sought the child's life are now dead. You see, both Moses and Jesus were born under the reign of a tyrant who sought to kill them. And then Mary and Joseph, ironically, and Jesus, they went down to Egypt. But then when those tyrants were dead, it was time for the deliverer to go back. Verse 21, we see things brewing up here. It's a battle between gods. This is like the weigh-in of a heavyweight championship fight. It's a war, it's a battle between gods, because the Egyptians looked at Pharaoh as a god. And ironically, as we look at this, in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Pharaoh thought that he was the most powerful person in the world. But God gets the last laugh here, because Pharaoh cannot even control his own heart, much less the rest of the world. Pharaoh cannot even control his own heart, and yet he's thinking how great he is. So God is in control of the hearts of the kings, even Pharaoh. So God hardens Pharaoh's heart in order to show that he is the sovereign king of the universe. And we might think, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. But then God tells us later in Scripture, who are we, oh man, to talk back to God and say, this is not fair? So God is playing hardball here. You have to remember that God did not like it in any degree when Pharaoh was killing the sons of the Israelites. And so now God is going to get revenge on Pharaoh. In verse 22, God calls his children, Israel, quote, "my firstborn son." Israel is my firstborn son, and you have been killing them, Pharaoh. And so God takes the idea of the firstborn son to a national scene, to a national scale, and he says, "You've been killing my firstborn son, but unless you let them go, I will kill your firstborn son." Not only the firstborn son of his family, but of all of Egypt. It's a national scale. So the relationship between the Egyptians and the Israelites has been established. This is going to be war. One will be saved and the other will be destroyed. And it doesn't depend on who they are. It doesn't depend on what they've done or what they think. It depends on who their father is. Just like Joshua Cabrera is blessed to be born in the home with Gabriel and Veronica, it's not up to him to decide who his parents are. He's blessed because of those parents being Christians and being firm, committed to raising Christian kids. In the same way, it's not Israel's credit that they are the children of God. It's God's credit. And so we have a war between the firstborn children of Egypt and the firstborn children of Israel. One will live and one will be destroyed. And you might feel like God is against you from time to time when life doesn't go your way. You might feel that God is trying to thwart you or working against your purposes. Ask Pharaoh what that is really like, if that is the case. because Pharaoh was standing in the way of what God wanted to do. Pharaoh is God's enemy. If you're a child of God, you're not. And so who are we to think, God, why do you hate us when things don't go our way? Rather, we should see that God is working behind the scenes in ways that are greater than our thoughts, in ways that we can't see or understand, but we've got to trust him. That when he does things in our life that we don't like, it's not because we're his enemy, it's because we're his children, and a loving father disciplines their children. A loving father gives things in their lives that they don't like. So where do you stand this morning? Are you a child of God? Have you come before him, confessing your need for him? Or are you rebellious like Pharaoh? Do you stand where Pharaoh did, shaking his fist in God's face, saying, no, God, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it my way. Where do you stand? There's no neutral grounds. Romans 8:5 talks about we were enemies of God when God rescued us, when he redeemed us. At one point, we were all enemies of God. Some of us have been redeemed and brought into the kingdom and brought into the family of God. Is that true for you? Pharaoh would find out the hard way how much the Lord is willing to do to show his children how much he loves them. Pharaoh is going to find out the hard way how much the Lord is willing to do to show his children how much he loves them. In verse 23, the intensity ratchets up, and we see this in a couple of ways. When it says, let my son go that he may serve me, but if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. The first way we see the intensity of this verse is the Hebrew verbs that are used there are in a special intense form, so that this is not just let my son go, but let my son go. And if you forcibly refuse to let him go, I will destroy you. That's what the original reader would have heard as he read that, because of the types of verbs that Hebrew uses. But also in the 23rd verse, you see, as we've seen several times before in Exodus, that when God uses an unnecessary pronoun before a verb, it's also there to signify intensity, signify that God himself will kill your firstborn son. So that it's not just, you know, I will do this, but I, the Lord, will kill your firstborn son. So verse 23 is an extremely intense verse. So just like Pharaoh killed God's children, so God will kill Pharaoh's children. The Exodus, it's all about God's glory. And this is a picture of life, of true life, of how we do business with God. We'll either be redeemed or we'll be destroyed. It's one of those two options. There's no middle ground. The Exodus is all about God's glory, about his worship. It's about his kingdom. And Pharaoh is in the way. Where are you this morning? Are you in the way of God's purposes? Because if you are, then take note of what's going to happen to Pharaoh and all of his people throughout this great book of Exodus. Are you in his way, or are you working to bring about the purposes of God? So God brings glory to himself by actively punishing those who do not worship him. The second thing we're going to see is the very difficult passage to translate in verses 24 through 26. There's a couple of reasons it's difficult to translate this. First of all, the name Moses never appears in this section. The name Moses never appears in this section. It's only the third person singular masculine pronoun, him. And so the translators have to make a decision, and this is what I wanted you to know about. When they're making decisions that you need to know about, it's important for the pastor to bring that to your attention. What's going on here? Who is the him that is referred to in this passage? Is it Moses, or is it his son? Who is it that God is seeking to kill? The other thing that makes this a little squirrely as you're trying to translate it, it's the word used for bridegroom. The word used for bridegroom in verses 25 through 26, it's the very same word used in verse 18 to describe father-in-law. In other words, the technical translation is, it's someone who's entered my family through a covenant. That's what that word means, technically. It's someone who's entered my family through a covenant. So if you're dealing with your wife's father, as is the case here with Jethro, you would just say, oh, that's a father-in-law. If you're dealing with your spouse's mother, oh, that's a mother-in-law. If it's a son-in-law, daughter, bride, groom, it's someone who's entered your family through a covenant. And so how you decide on the hymns is going to decide how you translate that word that's used a couple of times in this passage. Let me read it for you as it would read literally in Hebrew. And if you have the ESV, you'll see that often the hymns are translated hymn, except for the last time in verse 25, 24, it'll say at the note, there's a little footnote, C below, and it says it means him there instead of Moses. But at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet with it, and said, surely you are one who's entered my family through a covenant of blood. So the angel of death let him alone. And it was then that she said, you are one who's entered my family through a covenant of blood because of circumcision. Who is the him? And there's a lot of scholars who go, well, it's Moses because he's the main character of the story. But then there's a lot of people who say, well, no, the him is referring to a son. And I think the best clue for this is in verse 25. What's the most normal way to read this? Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet with it. Usually when you have ambiguity with the pronoun, you go to the nearest antecedent, the closest defined word above the pronoun there, and it's her son. It's her son. And so I think that's the most natural way to read it. There's a lot of other scholars, or a lot of scholars who would say the same thing. And so the idea here is that Zipporah circumcises her son, takes the son's foreskin, and wipes his feet with it. And the angel of death, who is coming to intentionally kill the son, passes over the son when he sees the blood on that child. In other words, this is a picture of the Passover, which is a picture of the Lord's Supper. It's a picture of our salvation. And that Moses sees a picture of his salvation right there in his own family, so that when the last plague comes along later in Exodus, when God says, take a lamb, take an animal, kill it, wipe the blood of the animal over the door frames, and the angel of death will not come into your house but will destroy all the others in Egypt and their firstborn children. That's what we call the Passover. And that was the Old Testament version of what we have with the Lord's Supper. And so now, as we read it, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him. And if you look back, what's the nearest antecedent to that hymn? It's firstborn son. It's the end of the previous verse. So at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, the son, and sought to put him to death. That sought, by the way, is one of those intense verbs. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet with it and said, surely you are one who's entered my family through a covenant of blood. And so he let the son alone, and it was then that she said, you are one who's entered my family through a covenant of blood because of the circumcision. And so, as Fox News is fond of saying, we report, you decide. But the reason I bring it up is because a lot of times in a lot of the translations, they make that decision for you. But you need to know that that's going on in the original Hebrew so that you can make the decision about who it is that God's going to kill him. Personally, I think the hymn refers to the child, so it's not a story of Zipporah being married to a deadbeat husband, and out of disgust, she throws the son's foreskin on him and said, "Hey, you're a troublemaker since I married you." I mean, that doesn't make any sense. But the idea that she circumcised him and the angel of death passed over him along the way gives him a clue that when God says he's going to do that later on a national scale, he's not kidding around. So we see, first of all, that God actively avenges those who seek to not worship him. And the second of all, we see a picture of the Passover and of our salvation. And finally, we're going to see the people of God in this instance respond correctly. Look at verse 31. And the people, and we'll go back and we'll read the whole thing. Verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness and meet Moses." It's the same Hebrew verb, same English verb that was used back in verse 24 when the angel of death was looking to meet him. And so they met, and Moses told Aaron the whole story about what had happened. And then they went and they did all the miracles for the people of God. And so in verse 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. And brothers and sisters, that is the appropriate response anytime that we do business with God, that we are to believe and we're to bow our heads and worship. They had just seen signs that God, for the first time in 430 years, cared about them. When they saw that sign, they saw those signs, they knew that they were dealing with the true God of the Bible. Do we understand that we are dealing with the true God of the Bible? Flip ahead real briefly to Exodus chapter 14, verses 30 through 31. Exodus 14, verse 30 through 31. This is right after the Red Sea was parted, right after the people of God went through on dry ground, and right after the Red Sea was unparted and flooded the strongest army known to man. Starting at verse 30 of Exodus 14. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw that the Egyptians were dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Again, fearing God, believing God, and worshiping him are the common responses of the people of God when we see God in action. And you might think, you might be surprised by some of the ways that God acts and some of the words that God uses to describe who he is and how he deals with his enemies. But the point is not to make God sound like a meanie. The point is to say, number one, where do you stand? Because you don't want to be on the wrong side of this God. But number two, look at the extent to which God will go to defect, to protect and defend his own people. If you go to the Cabrera's house with a bat and start going after his children, Gabriel is going to defend them. And it's not going to be pretty, because he is going to do whatever it takes to defend them from any intruder that is trying to attack his family. And that's what God is doing here. And you should take comfort in that as the children of God, because look at the extent that God will do. When you think about all the thousands and thousands and thousands of dead Egyptians on the seashore, what do you think the people of God thought? They thought, you know what? This is a scary God, and I'm glad that he's my father. And that should be our response as we think about how he works in the world protecting you, his children. Let's pray together. Our Father and our King, we thank you that you are a God who loves us and protects us and cares about us more than we can ever imagine. just like a human father would do whatever it takes to protect his children from intruders, so you also do whatever it takes to protect us from those who threaten us, from our enemies, from your enemies. And so, Father, as we think about the chaos in the world around us, we pray that you would remind us that we are your children and that we are safe, and that even though we might not live through whatever disaster comes our way, that in the end we will win because we are your children, and your church will grow and will flourish because you are the foundation. Help us to believe and help us to respond by worshiping you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about the cross, as we think about what it means that Jesus would come and pay such a price for our sins, keep in mind of his great love for us. And one of the things that, and you can read this on the back of your bulletin, the original title that Isaac Watts used for this hymn is not "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," but it's "Crucifixion to the World by the Cross of Christ." Crucifixion to the World by the Cross of Christ. So let's keep that in mind as we stand together and sing to our crucified and risen Lord.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor content. See from